Open your Bibles to John chapter 3. I don't have outlines tonight. If I did, the outlines would be very simple. There's some paper and pens I put out. We are going to look at a number of scripture this evening, but the outline is pretty simple. We're going to have some review and some words of introduction, and then we're basically going to look at some of the passages in particular that are problematic, those who hold to a universal atonement point to as teaching that those scriptures that the Arminians cling to and claim they teach that Christ has died for all men. We'll look at the all men passages, we'll look at the world passages, and then we'll look at a couple of passages that they use that they would claim indicate that there are those who actually perish for whom Christ died. So we'll look at those passages this evening. And then that'll pretty much bring us to the conclusion of our study of the first part of Murray's book, Redemption Accomplished. And then next time we'll begin to take up the second half or second part of the book, Redemption Applied. And we'll talk about the order of application and the reason for having a systematic understanding of that by way of introduction. And then the first doctrine that we'll look at in the order of application will be effectual calling. John chapter 3, let's just read by way of setting our minds, verses 16 through 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. Last couple of times we have considered the atonement of Christ, actually more than the last couple of times, but the last couple of times we've looked at the extent of the atonement. What is the simple question that we're seeking to answer when we talk about the extent? I'm sorry? Yeah, the question is, for whom did Christ die? We are lost in sins. We are hopelessly lost. The Bible describes our state as being at enmity with God, of being in the world without hope, of having no power. It's impossible that we can save ourselves. We are lost, undone, dead in trespasses and sins by nature. So we need a Savior who really saves. The Arminian view on the atonement is what, as it relates to salvation? How would you simply define it? Yeah, basically the Arminian view, salvation is possible for all men. Therefore, what Christ did on the cross, in their view, is in the realm of potential. The Calvinist view is what? So, well, in relation to salvation, then. So it has to do with the idea of certainty. Salvation is certain for the elect. It's really an inadequate way to speak of the atonement as something potential or possible in the context. context of Christ as the second person of the Blessed Trinity, come to do the Father's will and plan. And we believe that when he said it is finished on the cross, that something was actually accomplished. Last time, you remember, we looked at the biblical evidence for limited atonement. And we said first that the very language that Scripture uses, and it's rich and it's diverse, but all of the language that Scripture uses to describe the atonement that Christ made on the cross implies emphatically that the atonement is limited. I mean, think of it. Think of words such as sacrifice and substitutionary. What do those words mean except Christ died in our place? When Paul says Christ died for me, he literally means Christ died instead of me. I should have been the one to die. I should have been the one to bear the wrath of God and the penalty of sin and gone to hell, but Christ died instead of me. The Bible says Christ died the just for the unjust. And then there's other words, such as propitiation. What does the word propitiation mean? Has to do with satisfaction of what? God's wrath. It's the actual turning away of God's wrath. Reconciliation means to be made right. Redemption means to actually purchase back, to procure. Ransom speaks of a specific price paid for the redemption. And those terms demand that the atonement was definite and that it secured salvation. To think of these terms as implying a possible salvation, you know, or to think of those terms as being simply in the potential robs them of their force and honestly their meaning altogether. I mean, of propitiation, what does that mean if in fact it's not real? It would make Christ a frustrated or even a defeated Savior. And God forbid that we would even think that way. We also looked then at some specific biblical passages which teach definite atonement. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, "You shall call his name Jesus," which means Jehovah saves. Why? Because he shall save his people from their sins. The passage in John chapter 6, you might want to just turn over a couple of pages from where we read the verse we looked at not yesterday, but the Lord's day before, verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." And then verse 39, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." And then those were the first two we looked at, but we looked at a number of passages. I hope you still have your notes. I have them here in my notes if you would like. I'm not going to go through them again, but I think it was in excess of 20 passages that we looked at that clearly declare from the Word of God that the atonement Christ made is limited. And when we say limited, what we mean by limited in its extent, not limited in its value in any stretch of the imagination. And then by way of application, at the conclusion last time, we had a discussion about the importance of limited atonement and the gospel. I encouraged you not to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the very power of God unto salvation. And the atonement is essential to true gospel preaching. Joe Beakey concluded an article that appeared in Banner of Truth magazine entitled simply "Definite Atonement" with the following two paragraphs, and let me share these with you. "Christ died to save only his elect. That does not mean there is any insufficiency in his atoning blood. Because Christ is infinite God, his blood provides infinite satisfaction for the justice of God. If God had determined to save myriads more than he did, no more of Christ's blood would have been required. Then too, if he had died only for one, he would have had to suffer no less, since all sin is against an infinite God and demands infinite payment from the mediator. But though Christ's blood is sufficient for all, it is efficient only for the elect. It accomplishes its purpose. Whomever Christ died to save will be saved. He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied, Isaiah 53:11. The good news of Christ's definite atonement is that it means he is a complete mediator. He both merits and applies salvation. Both are necessary because we are unable to do either. Christ must be a full Savior because sinners are spiritually dead and independently receive a Christ presented to them. We always come back to this truth that we began with, brethren, that we're great sinners and we need a great Savior. We need one who really saves. Though Christ has merited everything, God's people know that they have no legs to run to him, no arms to embrace him, no lips to kiss him. He must do everything, both the meriting and the applying. Thus he receives all honor and glory as the Alpha and the Omega of his own. Now, tonight, we want to continue. And first, we want to consider, as I mentioned earlier, some of the passages that Arminians use to argue for universal atonement. I mentioned already that last time we looked at close to 30 passages. And I think for the most part we stayed in the New Testament. And we certainly didn't look at all of them, but we looked at close to 30. And it's just that emphatically and clearly teach a limited, definite atonement. And despite the clear biblical evidence for that, Arminians will often quote passages in the New Testament which say Christ died for all men, or Christ died for the world, and then rest their case as if that settles it, as if that's it. Yeah. What do we say about those passages? Do we want to take them out of the Bible? No, I don't. Wait, I don't want to let that go. I don't believe that. I believe it has one meaning. I don't mean to be argumentative, but I think they're wrong on their interpretation. We'll look at them, some of those passages.
You're saying it can be interpreted different ways, but there's actually only one interpretation that's true.
The truth, yeah, and we'll consider the reason for that when we have the correct principles of hermeneutics, biblical hermeneutics. We must have a biblical hermeneutic. We can't interpret Scripture based upon culture or our own inclinations, but we must have a biblical method of interpretation. Sola Scriptura, right? So we must have we must not only have the Bible, but we must have from the Bible a way to interpret the Bible. What does our confession say? Scripture interprets itself. Scripture, we sing that hymn, Scripture is its own interpreter. The Spirit breathes upon, what is that hymn? The Spirit breathes upon the, no, that's not the hymn. That's another one, but no, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. I think that's it. But the point is, Scripture interprets itself. We'll look at those principles. Well, those scriptures are part of God's inspired, perfect, infallible word. We love the Bible and we believe every word of it. We are Bible believers. And it grieves us when men take passages out of context or misinterpret them to justify bad theology. Now, brethren, we're not above doing that. We can fall into the same error, okay? So, you know, I'm not trying to put us above above of that happening. But think of the cults. Isn't that exactly what the cults do? You know, they'll take a scripture and they'll lift it out of its context and they'll throw a meaning into it and justify all kinds of terrible things. Well, in order to keep away from error and that we interpret scripture correctly, it's important to approach the Word of God with, as I mentioned, biblical hermeneutics, biblical principles of interpretation. For example, we've referred to the analogy of faith. What does that mean? I've already hinted at it. The analogy of faith as a principle of biblical interpretation. Have you ever heard of that? What does it mean?
Scripture
always interprets Scripture. And Scripture cannot contradict itself. We don't believe that the Bible is full of paradoxes or contradictions, that over here it teaches that man is not bound by sin, and over here it teaches that man is bound, or that God, over here it teaches that man is free, and over here it teaches that God is sovereign. Those two things contradict. We don't believe those things. We don't believe that Scripture contradicts itself. Jesus said, the Scriptures cannot be broken. They're consistent, one with the other. And so that means, that doesn't mean that all Scriptures are equally clear. We believe in what is referred to as the perspicuity of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture. That is, all of this book is for us to understand by the help of the Holy Spirit and as we study and meditate. But it doesn't mean that all Scriptures are equally clear. Some Scriptures are harder to understand. And so the clearer passages must be used to interpret the less clear passages. Another important biblical principle is that the meaning of a word must be derived from the biblical text in its historical context, and not an interpretation that grows out of contemporary culture or our current level of understanding. One writer described the principle this way: several passages in which a word is used should be studied and compared in order to understand its meaning and usage when the gospel or epistle was written. If someone ignores how a word or phrase was used in first century Greek, Roman, or Hebrew society and instead imports a 20th century American or European meaning, he often will totally misunderstand what the Bible says. This is precisely what Arminians have done with the words all and world. They have not closely checked the biblical usage and thus have poured their own meaning into these words. So, what about the all men passages? Does the word all, A-L-L, in Scripture mean all men and women, boys and girls, without exception, throughout the entire world? As a matter of fact, if you check the Scripture where the word all is used in relationship to people, you will find that it rarely carries that connotation. Rare. It's restricted or defined as it is by its biblical context. For example, and we'll look at, listen to these examples. And these are good for you to write down and keep in your head, because you may find yourself debating or discussing this, or for your own edification. Matthew 10:22, we read, Jesus says to his apostles, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake." What does all mean?
All those who hate
me. Yeah. Does everybody every man, woman, boy, and girl in the world? Did every man, woman, boy, and girl hate the apostles? Some had not even heard of them. Some were indifferent to them. Others loved them. Mark 11:32. For they all held or counted that John the Baptist was a prophet. What does that mean? Who's the all? Well, some of the Pharisees may have. But the point is, obviously, not every man, woman, boy, and girl in the world reckon John as a prophet. Acts 26 and verse 4. Here Paul is making his defense before King Agrippa, and he says, my manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. What does that mean? Does that even mean every Jew? Well, Paul here is basically saying that his way of life was known. He's not necessarily, I mean, he might be speaking of being persecuted or loved or accepted. He's just saying that the way he lived was known. He says it was known by all the Jews. Does that mean every single Jew necessarily? He said all the Jews. Well, maybe not even all the Jews of his hometown. But I think that's the point. That's the clear understanding of Scripture, you know. I always, when I used to bowl, I bowled 200 all the time. John 3:26. And they came to Jesus and said to him, Rabbi, they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he, that is Christ, who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. Yeah, it wasn't all the people of Judea, was it? Was it every man, woman, boy, and girl of Judea? Do you see the point? So when you come to these other passages that deal with the atonement and you see words like all in it, why would you jump to the conclusion then that it's got to be a reference to every man, woman, boy, and girl that lived? I mean, it's just not even in the common vernacular. It's true that many in Judea came to Jesus, a lot. He was popular. Matter of fact, on Sunday we preached about when he was in Jericho on his way to Jerusalem, just a few days before the last week of his life. His popularity was at its height, and there were crowds that had come, but not all in the world. And so Jesus says in John 12:32, and this gets to point now, Jesus says, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Brethren, that can't possibly mean all men and women in the world without exception. What if it did? What if that's what it meant? What would that then imply? That's right. Everybody is saved. All men will be saved. Nobody dies in their sins and goes to hell. Yeah. We're just now trying to get a feel for this word all, to see that when we look at this word all, in other words, what we're doing is we're applying a principle, biblical interpretation. Scripture interprets Scripture. Context. How is the word used? How was it used back then? How would they have understood that simple word? And we could go on, but I think I've got a number of other examples, but I think you get it. Now let's look at some of the all passages, those passages specifically that are cited by Arminians to teach universal atonement. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. 2 Peter 3:9. Somebody read 2 Peter 3:9.
The Lord is not slow about his promise, some count slowness, patience, toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance.
Okay, brethren, now. Who again, apply your biblical hermeneutics. You've got that word all. Who is Peter referring to when he says all? And give a reason for your. Don't just tell me, Barry.
I would go to one, those that are like I am, those who are
Yeah, let's stay right in the verse. The word it seems that the word all, again, see where it's at. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you. I think, what does the King James say there? Yeah, right. Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It just seems to me that is just a simple reading of that. The word all must be defined or restricted by the context which there the pronoun us. Who is the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards who? Well, no. I mean, even. Yeah, I mean, say I come into the room here and I'll stay with the bowling thing, and I said, "Hey, I want us to go bowling." Period. No, I just said I want us to go bowling. Period. And then I said, let's all go. Well, I mean us. Whoever the us, whoever I meant by the us, and the us is defined by those who the Lord is long-suffering and patient towards. I'm sorry? Well, yeah. Peter, it seems, is clearly referring to believers. If you go back to even back to 1 Peter in his first epistle, he's writing to those who are scattered because of their faith. Those who have been caused to be, those who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God, those who have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. He's writing to believers here, and it just seems from even the verse itself. Dwayne Spencer, his little book, some of you have seen it, entitled Tulip. We've had it available here before. He wrote, if Peter had meant that God is not willing that any person in the world will perish, then this passage would teach universal salvation. For the Bible teaches that God does have the power to carry out His will. No one can take 2 Peter 3:9 to support the Arminian position without wrestling it out of context, misapplying it to the reprobate, and breaking basic rules for the interpretation of plain English or Greek. Peter's position there, as everywhere else, is that Christ died for us, the elect, and not for the whole world. Let's look at another one. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. Would somebody read 2 Corinthians 5, 14, 15? Somebody mentioned this passage or one similar. Was it James? What is the context there? What is he speaking of? It's in the context of the unity of the death and resurrection of Christ. Christ rises for those who are in vital union with Him, those who have been joined to Him by faith. Therefore, His death must be considered in the same terms. It would be contradictory. Not all are alive and rise with Christ. And so, again, you just can't ignore the context. And just say, well, it says all always means every man, woman, boy, and girl without distinction. It rare, as I showed you those other examples, it's rare for it to mean that. Romans 8:32. Somebody read that passage. It's one of my favorite verses in all the New Testament. A wonderful verse. Romans. Again, you know, there's the us, but think about this, that phrase. The ESV says, gave Him up for us all. The King James, delivered Him up for us all. Again, the all. What's the context? What? Go back to verses 28 through 30. I'm sorry. What's the immediate preceding context in verses 28 through 30? Yeah, it's God's foreordination of His people. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, and then for those whom He foreknew, He predestined. Those whom He predestined, He sanctified and glorified and on. And then and then what is the immediate following context? Verses 33 through 39. It has to do with Christ's intercession for who? His elect. Who shall lay any charge against God's elect? And so again, the awe of verse 32 in the context, it how can it possibly mean? It, you know, if it means Christ died for every man, woman, boy, and girl, then boy, you're saying way more than most Arminians want to say. Most Arminians don't want to be universalists. Yeah. Exactly. So, you know, these things, they're really not. Calvinists have a reputation as being technocrats and precise theologians and all. Listen, it's not that difficult, or it's simple understanding of the language. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. Somebody read those verses. 1 Timothy 2, 4 through 6. The words we're concerned with are the words ransom for all. Again, what's the context? You know, it just seems to me that the context is clearly set. It's clearly set in the context of prayers that are being offered for all kinds of people. If you go back to verses 1 and 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. That sets the context. The word all means all kinds. Rich people, poor people. Christ has died for all kinds of people. Joe Beakey writes, since the word all does not always mean all individuals in either Greek or English usage, there is no compelling reason to conclude that the all in verses 4 and 6 refers to every single person. So there's other passages for sure. I've just chosen a few. Anybody, any comments or on the all? Yes. Well, you're going all the way back to the not specific to the atonement. Oh, okay. Okay, well, yes, James. Yeah, we're going to look at the world passages next, and sometimes the word all is associated with the world. So let's look at these. Let's look at the world passages. The Greek word for world is cosmos, and the fact is, it can have several meanings in Scripture. The word world, matter of fact, at least eight. The word world is has at least eight different meanings or usages in Scripture. Does that seem odd? When you use the word world, do you always simply mean every man, woman, boy, and girl alive, or do you sometimes mean other things? If I said I was a world traveler, would that mean that I run over every man, woman, boy, and girl in the world? It has really nothing to do with it. Being a world traveler really doesn't necessarily have anything to do with people at all, does it? I mean, just countries, right? More or less. Okay. Does that seem difficult to think that the word world has eight different meanings? I'm sorry? I can't hear you. No, cosmos is it's the same word. That one word has used at least eight different ways. And so how do you determine what it means? Well, you have to interpret it. So you have to have a proper hermeneutic. Again, that's not extra biblical. You can't, if you're going to read Dick and Jane, you got to have a hermeneutic. You got to have something up going on up here to understand what the words mean, to put them together, to make sense of them. So let's move on. The word cosmos, that's the Greek word, which is translated world. Has at least eight different meanings in Scripture. First, Sometimes it refers to the entire created order, the universe. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 24, the Apostle Paul, speaking to the Greek philosophers, says, he's speaking to them about the God who they're accountable to, the God who made them, and he says, the God who made the world and everything in it. And so there, Paul, he uses that's the word cosmos. He means the created order, the universe. Sometimes the word world means the earth itself. John chapter 13 and verse 1, we read concerning Jesus. I love this verse. It says of Christ, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That word cosmos simply means the earth. Having loved his own who were in the cosmos, who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Ephesians 1:4, even as he chose us before the foundation of what? The cosmos, the world. And there he means the earth. Sometimes the word world, cosmos, means the evil world system. John chapter 12 and verse 31. Jesus is speaking of his crucifixion as being the very time crisis. Crisis for the world. And he says, now is the judgment of this cosmos world. And by that he means this evil world system. Yeah. Of this present evil world system. 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Same word. Sometimes the word cosmos refers to the whole human race except for Christ. Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. The whole cosmos may be held accountable to God. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 through 3 is laboring to prove the universality of sin. And he is taking great pains. He doesn't simply say all have sinned, but he explains what he means by that. Because all doesn't necessarily always mean every man, woman. So he explains it. And one of the things he speaks of, again, is this: there are none righteous. No, not one. The whole world is accountable and guilty before God. The whole world may be held accountable to God. It's the same word. Sometimes the word cosmos refers only to unbelievers. Romans 12:9. The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. What does that mean there? Is that the deceiver of every man, woman, boy, and girl without exception? Not if you're in Christ. You're no longer under his dominion. You've been transferred out of his kingdom. Where, matter of fact, Paul says, we know about the wiles of the devil. So there, the word world definitely is referring to unbelievers. John 15:18, Jesus said, if the world, cosmos, hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Again, does Jesus mean every man, woman, boy, and girl without exception? Does he? No, obviously. Obviously, even amongst the 12, they loved one another. Sometimes the word world refers to the Roman Empire. Luke 2:1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Did that include China? I don't think so. I don't think it included China or India. I think it included the Roman Empire. Romans 1:8, Paul says that their faith, those Christians in Rome, was proclaimed in all the world. Sometimes the word world means the Gentiles. Romans 11:12. Now, if their trespass, that is the Jews, if the Jews' sin of rejecting Christ means riches for the world, the Gentile world. Verse 15, if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world. Sometimes the word world refers to the elect only. Anybody think of an example? I'm sorry? No, I wouldn't think there that's referring to. I think that's referring to the, you know, time on the world. The
First John 2:2.
What's that say?
That he's a propitiation for us, but also for the whole world.
Yeah. We'll look at that passage in a moment. 2 Corinthians 5:19. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself. Are all men and women and boys and girls, without exception, reconciled to God in Christ? Are they? No. So obviously the word world there is limited, and there it means the believers, the elect. So let's look at two passages which the Arminians use to claim universal atonement. John 3:16, passage we read from earlier, the one that Andy just mentioned. Would you read that, Andy? You have your Bible? I'm sorry? Sure. That'd be great. As Andy mentioned a moment ago, the first thing to note is that the passage clearly shows that Christ only died for those who believe in Him. Only believers have their sins removed and therefore have eternal life. Also, it seems that the passage has to do with the reason the Father sent His Son into the world. It speaks of His love and His great love. And does the Bible, and so this would be a question then to answer as we wrestle with that passage. Does the Bible teach that God loves every individual in the world? Did God love Pharaoh? No matter, He raised him up for the very purpose of hardening him to display His glory. What about the Amalekites? And we read yesterday from Exodus 17 and verse 14 where God says, I will utterly blot out their memory from under heaven. Or the Canaanites in Deuteronomy 20 and verse 16. What about Esau? Maybe you're wondering about those others, but what about Esau? If you're a Bible believer, you have to believe God does not love every individual without exception, if you're a Bible believer. Because you'd have to say that Romans 9:13 is incorrect then. Right? Brian Schwartley wrote, I think this is a good statement. It is true that God bestows a type of general favor upon mankind that theologians call common grace. That is, all men enjoy the benefits of God's creation for a season. He causes the sun to shine on the just and the unjust, the rain on the just and the righteous and the unrighteous. It is also true that in a sense, all mankind receives certain benefits from Christ's death. The rise of Western Christian culture has influenced the world. We think of our own nation and the benefits that unbelievers who live in this country enjoy, because as we even talked on Sunday about the fruit of the Reformation, the atheists enjoy those benefits. But these general benefits do not explain the infinite love behind Christ's death. And to me, another key point to understand the meaning of the word world in John 3:16 is found in the following verse. Again, the context, which is a verse of explanation. So if we were to read it together, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." You can't have it both ways. You can't have it universal in verse 16 and not universal in verse 17. "In order that the world might be saved," the world that's under God's judgment and condemnation. B.B. Warfield says, this is really good, he says, "Cosmos is used in John 3 not to suggest that the world is so big that it takes a great deal of love to embrace it all," kind of like the Miller paint commercial, you know, that where the paint just kind of spews all over the whole world. It's not like that. "But that the world is so bad that it takes a great kind of love to love it at all." The kind of love that would give one's only son for undeserving sinners. "And much more to love it as God has loved it when he gave his son for sinners in it." William Hendrickson writes, "Because of the context and the manner in which world is used in other similar passages, it is unlikely that world in John 3:16 refers to mankind generally. The term indicates fallen mankind and its international aspect. As Barry was mentioning a moment ago, men from every tribe and nation, not only Jews, but also Gentiles. God doesn't just simply love Jews that were located over in the Middle East 2,000 years ago. But God loves people of color and people of all race and people from all over the world. Not only Jews, but also Gentiles. God didn't love Israel alone, but every nation. But that doesn't mean that God loves every individual in each nation. Matthew Poole writes, "It is proper enough to say a man loved such a family to such a degree that he gave his estate to it, though he never intended such a thing to every child or branch of it." Another of the world passages, I think somebody mentioned this one already. Somebody turn to 1 John 2 and somebody read verses 1 and 2. 1 John 2, 1 and 2. What nationality was John? He was a Jew, wasn't he? And who was John writing to primarily? Jewish Christians, believers. And He's simply saying, and again, unless you want to take all of the meaning out of that word propitiation, the word propitiation means that the wrath of God is appeased and satisfied. And so, if you make that word world there mean every man, woman, boy, and girl without distinction, then God is propitiated towards all of them according to that interpretation. That's a universalism. And again, there are some people who believe that, but most Arminians wouldn't want to admit, wouldn't want to own that. John is simply saying that Christ's sacrifice and his consequent intercession, which is effectual and which is before God, is so complete and so perfect that it's sufficient for the sins of the world, Jew and Gentile. Joe Beakey cites John Murray and Abraham Kuyper, and he writes, he is also saying that the sacrifice Christ made was not only for the Jews or for a small group of first century believers, but for people of every tribe, tongue, and nation through all time, a people that no man can number. The book of Revelation describes them as 144,000, and that's a symbolic number of completion. John Murray speaks about the ethnic universalism of the gospel, meaning that those for whom Christ died are spread among all nations. In 2 weeks, we're going to have a missionary come here. And he's going to go to Indonesia, to Papua. Is that how you say it? Papua? Indonesia. Maybe the most primitive place in all the world these days. And he's convinced that God has some people there for whom Christ died. And he believes God is sending him there to take the gospel to him. Abraham Kuyper shows that the Greek word translated for means fitting for or with respect to. Hence, the meaning of the Greek can be that Jesus is a propitiation just like we and the entire world need. Or just as Jesus is our propitiation, so the entire world needs that same propitiation. Does any of that make sense to you? But do you see why? You see the tragedy of interpreting the other way. Arminians also point to texts that seem to state that some for whom Christ died may ultimately perish and die in their sins. So they do believe that there are those. They don't believe in eternal security, many of them, but they do believe that there are men and women that are obviously in hell for whom Christ died. For example, turn to Romans 14:15. Somebody read Romans 14 and verse 15. What is the context there? What's the subject that Paul is addressing? I'm sorry? Well, what's the principles that he's addressing? He's talking about the abuse of Christian liberty. He's talking about taking your liberty and abusing it and hurting a weaker brother, damaging a weaker brother, doing harm to a weaker brother. The apostle is not talking about a brother for whom Christ died ultimately, or for whom Christ died, who ultimately or finally apostatizes from the faith altogether, but about one who would feel crushed it would be devastating if a fellow believer became such a stumbling block in his life of faith that he would begin to travel that road that leads to destruction. John Murray is very helpful in his commentary on Romans. The strength of the word destroy underlines the serious nature of the stumbling that overtakes the weak brother. Are we to suppose that he is viewed as finally perishing? However grave the sin he commits, it would be beyond all warrant to regard it as amounting to apostasy. If any man be in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. There is no possibility of one in Christ falling or losing his salvation, one for whom Christ died. The exhortation, destroy not, is directed to the strong. In a similar situation, the weak person is represented as perishing, 1 Corinthians 8:11. But here, likewise, it would be beyond warrant to think of apostasy. Furthermore, the destruction contemplated as befalling the weak should not be construed as eternal perdition. All sin is destructive, and the sin of the weak in this instance is a serious breach of fidelity, which, if not repaired, would lead to perdition. It is upon the character of the sin and its consequence that the emphasis is placed, in order to impress upon the strong the gravity of his offense in becoming the occasion of stumbling. The word of warning is be careful about abusing Christian liberty. It would load the exhortation with implications beyond this intent to suppose that the weaker believer by his sin is an heir of eternal destruction. It is a warning, however, to the strong believer that what he must consider is the nature and tendency of sin, and not take refuge behind the security of the believer and the final perseverance of the saints. In other words, because it's true that believers are secure in Christ, and all in Christ will indeed persevere because God is faithful. Brother, that's no excuse for license. That is especially no excuse to live in the church and abuse liberty, especially before weaker brothers. It's a serious thing, is what Paul is suggesting. But the warning is to the stronger brother. Another one is 2 Peter chapter 2. In verse 1. Somebody read that. 2 Peter 2 and verse 1. What do you make of that? Sorry.
You seem to be us or the group there seem to be talking about the whole church and the those that fall away are those that are spirit falling. It doesn't seem like they talk about the people that have physical complications.
I think the text probably refers to false teachers, just like at Ephesus, when the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy and speaks of even those that they were in the church, and Paul writes to them in 1 Timothy 1, who had been members of the church, as James mentions, the visible church, but who in their actions and daily living were denying the Savior, the one they professed, but in reality they never knew. Is everybody that's baptized and comes to church on Sunday saved? Are they? No, not necessarily everybody who takes up a teaching function within the church may be saved. Right? A person can go a long way in the Christian religion and not be saved. They may have had historical, even temporary, and as Hebrews even speaks of, miraculous faith, but never possessed true saving faith. Beeke adds, "For they rejected the Savior and did stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." 1 Peter 2:8. Certainly, Christ did not redeem those who were ordained to be disobedient. Yeah, we sing. What's the hymn we sing? False sons in her pale. What is that? The hymn of the glorious things of thee are spoken. Is that the one, or is it the church's one foundation? And it's we just take a second to. Okay, it's the fourth stanza of the church's one foundation. The church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end, though there be those that hate her and false sons in her pale. Against her foe or traitor she ever shall prevail. And so these false sons in her pale, we speak, the hymn is certainly biblical, as you know, Paul, when he writes to Timothy at Ephesus, he's got to deal with this problem that's in the church. He's not talking about false prophets. Obviously, there's false prophets in the world. It shouldn't be a surprise to us that there are people in the public square not teaching the gospel. But the concern was in the church. And these would have been people that had claimed to have been redeemed. Some say it refers to God, but again, it's a passage. The other thing, if we go back to the analogy of faith, Scripture interprets Scripture. The clear always must interpret the unclear, and so we come to a passage like that. We say, "Well, that's a little hard. That's not real clear to me what that means. Does that mean that there are those for whom Christ died that will end up perishing and going to hell?" Is that what that passage is saying? Well, we have all these other passages that who shall lay any charge against God's elect? Romans 8, 28 to the end of the chapter. Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 1, and so many other passages. And so it can't mean that. So, you think of other passages, like in the book of Hebrews, it speaks of those who would go a long way in religion. It says it's impossible. It talks about they've even tasted of the powers of the world to come. And he says it's impossible to renew them again to repentance if they've fallen. What that's saying, I think, is that these people were not converted. They knew religion, they knew doctrine, they may have even preached, they may have done miracles, but they weren't converted. And when they fall from that It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. What that means is there's no other gospel. If they depart from that which they've heard, there's no other gospel. It doesn't mean they can't ever be saved. That they're ever to be saved is by the gospel. Does that make any sense? I was going to read from Nesbitt. If you're interested in another look at that passage, I would recommend Nesbitt. It's in our church library, so you can look at it for yourself. Well, we're coming to the conclusion. There's some things I wanted to do. Let me think about this. Well, let me ask you a question and be honest. We've been considering the atonement for months, and the last 3 months we've been looking at the extent of the atonement. Our view of that it's limited, not universal. Does this really matter? So you do believe it matters. Well, I'm glad for that. And obviously, brethren, today in the church, among professing evangelical Christians, the Arminian view is by far the most popular. Right? Does it matter? So, again, does it matter? What are the... Yes?
Well, a lot of times the New Testament uses the doctrines of election and predestination as a motivator for explaining other doctrines. And I think it definitely gives us a leg up for your belief.
I would say it matters for even a greater reason than that. It matters to the glory of God. Yeah, it matters a great deal. I was thinking about that, as a matter of fact, because if you remember, a couple of months ago I asked you that question when we started this, and later that week I came across this article in Banner of Truth. I'm not sure what year this appeared. But it's by Joe Beakey, and the article's entitled Problems with Arminian Universal Redemption. And I was going to take the time to go through this. We got just a few minutes. Let me just share with you some of his thought. He gives, let's see, 11 major problems with that view of universal redemption. And first, I'll share some with you. He says it slanders God's attributes, such as His love. They would want us to think that that we really don't know about the love of God. Universalism slanders the love of God. Arminianism presents a love that actually doesn't save, as Paul said. It's a love that loves and then, if refused, turns to hatred and anger. It is not unchangeable love that endures from everlasting to everlasting. It provides atonement for all, but then withholds the means of grace that would make that salvation effectual in all lives. Are we to believe that Christ died for everyone in the deepest jungle, in the darkest city, but His love doesn't provide the missionaries, preachers, or sermons that would make His death effectual? It slanders God's wisdom. Why would God make a plan to save everyone and then not carry it out? He wouldn't be God. And brethren, listen, I hope you don't misunderstand me. I know some godly men that I love dearly that I'll see in heaven that are mistaken on this doctrine. But one I'm very, very close to. And when we sit down and we look face to face, I have to tell them, I say, look, your view of the atonement takes away from the wisdom of God. He doesn't like it when I tell him that. But I ask him to give a defense of it. Why would God make a plan to save everyone and not carry? If that's the case, he's not God. God is not trying to be God. He's not working hard at it. He's not saying, come on, go with me, try me. He's God. He's God Almighty. Beakey illustrates, he says, it would feel foolish if I went into a store and bought something then walked out without it. Yet Arminianism asks us to believe that this is true of salvation, that there was a purchase made, a redemption, and yet the Lord walked away without those whom he had redeemed. It's just contrary to Scripture. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Jesus said, I lay down my life for the sheep, and you know what? My sheep hear my voice. I know my sheep, and you know what? They know me, and they hear me. They won't follow another. It slanders God's power. Universalism obliges us to believe that God was able to accomplish the meriting aspect of salvation, but that the applying aspect is dependent upon man and his free will. And don't tell me that has no effect. That has practical implications on even how we present the gospel. It slanders God's justice. Did Christ satisfy God's justice for everyone? Was propitiation the whole idea? Did Christ take the punishment due to everybody? If he did, how can God punish anyone? God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. It disables the deity of Christ. A defeated Savior is not God. I'm just mentioning these. I'll give you the address for the article if you'd like. It undermines the unity of the Trinity. Just as parents must work together to run a family effectively, so the triune God co-labors in each of his persons with identical purposes and goals. One person cannot possibly have in mind to save some that another person has not determined to save. There's a quote here. The atonement originated in the love of God. It is the consequence and not the cause of God's willingness to save sinners. In this light, the Savior himself is careful to present it. Instead of ascribing to his Father all the sternness and severity and claiming as his own all the tenderness and compassion, he takes special pains to impress us with the assurance that the purpose of his mission was to proclaim the loving message and to execute the loving will of his Father who is in heaven. It rejects all other points of Calvinism. It rejects total depravity. It would indicate that man has the ability within himself to save himself. It rejects unconditional election, teaching that God elects on the basis of foreseen faith. It rejects irresistible grace, teaching that man's will is stronger than God. And it rejects perseverance of the saints, teaching that man can apostatize from the faith. J.I. Packer says it cannot be overemphasized that we have not seen the full meaning of the cross till we have seen it as the center of the gospel, flanked on the one hand by total inability and unconditional election, on the other by irresistible grace and final perseverance. It detracts from the glory of God. If God does everything in salvation, he gets all the glory. But if God can only do so much, you know, his part, and not everything, then the person who completes the bridge gets at least some glory. It undermines thankfulness and assurance. Isn't that the truth? What assurance can you have? If my salvation is not secured by the atonement of Christ, but it rests upon my act of will, then what assurance can one possibly have? And again, the whole idea of thankful. And you know, brethren, the history of the church proves that out. Look at the greatest hymn writers and those hymns. Think of John Newton and that hymn, Amazing Grace. And how many others, as they contemplate this great work of Christ. It perverts evangelism. We repeatedly hear today in evangelistic messages, Christ died for you. What will you do for him? But do we ever find in the Bible that someone is told personally, Christ died for you? Rather, we find the work of Christ explained, followed by a call to everyone, repent and believe the gospel. The message is not believe that Christ died for you or believe that you are one of the elect. It is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It disparages the intrinsic efficacy of the atonement itself, which we've spent a couple of weeks discussing. Yes. Yeah, you can find that at banneroftruth.org. I'll tell you what, banneroftruth.org, and when you get there, you click on articles, and then if you just search problems with Arminian or universal redemption, or the article come up. I can give you want the complete address right to the article? banneroftruth.org/pages/articles/article, and then there's the underline, print.php?1654. Be a lot easier if you go to, okay. You go to Banner Truth, you go to their website, and you go to articles, and if you do a search for Beeky or Universal Redemption or Limited Atonement, the title of the article is Problems with Arminian Universal Redemption. It's excellent. I decided a couple months ago that I wanted to use it at the conclusion of this section. I agree with what Andy said earlier. I don't want to take lightly what he said in terms of it gets to the idea of assurance and our motivation in Christ. But brethren, the key, the most important thing in all that we do and in all that we believe is the glory of God. We need to contend for his glory and not for man's. We need to be concerned for the glory of God and not the sensitivities of men. And we need to, that's why I said last time, I close, and I'll leave you with the same word of exhortation. Brethren, don't be ashamed of the gospel. And this is the gospel, that the atonement Christ made is real and it's effectual and it accomplishes something. And we need to declare that to men, to sinful men, and then we need to call them to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, because it's the very power of God unto salvation. Don't be ashamed of it. Okay, thanks for your patience and putting up with my coughing and hacking. And any questions or comments, anybody? it's very, very important to get the context. You know, I'm a firm believer that Christians need to be reading the Bible in several different ways. That it's first off, I really do think we need to have a plan of reading through the Scripture. Because we believe it's all the Word of God. We need it all. We need to get it in us. And we need to read it. And then we need another part of our devotional life where we're reading smaller portions and we're focused and meditating and studying those things. I would really recommend that you have a twofold attack in your reading. And not forget those simple principles of interpretation. They're not complicated, brother. And don't let anybody trip you up and say, well, you're just interested in theology. No, I'm interested in the glory of God. And I'm interested in truth. This is God's word. I need to give it the attention and the care that it deserves. So anyway, I think next time we'll begin to look at the order of the application of redemption, and the first part of that will be effectual calling. So I don't know that we'll actually get to effectual calling next month, but we'll get to the introduction of it. And then in January, Jim Butler will be with us from Chilliwack, and he's going to be with us on the Lord's Day, and then he's going to stay over and take the men's meeting on the Monday. So I'm not sure what he'll do, but look forward to it. Any questions? Anything else? It's a closing prayer. Father, thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. Lord, we asked you at the very beginning of the evening that you would be with us and bless us. And Lord, you have heard and answered our prayers. We thank you for such goodness and kindness to us. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to hide these things in our heart and Lord, to meditate upon them. Lord, we do pray that our understanding of the truth, that we would recognize that it is all of your grace. What do we have that we have not received? And Lord, deliver us from any sense of pride or arrogance, and make us humble, Father. Help us to possess the very mind of Christ. And then, Father, make us bold, we pray, and make us quick to tell others of the great work of Christ and call men and women and boys and girls everywhere to repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. Be with us as we go home and watch over us and keep us safe. Bring us back, bring us to prayer meeting on Wednesday and to the Lord's Day this Sunday. We'll be careful to praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.